have given your word. And I'm so thankful that there are a number of churches in our area that this morning are gathered together around your word. I thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, for the church universal, for believers all around our area who are worshiping you. Thank you, Lord, for this specific local church, Cornerstone Baptist Church. Thank you, Lord, for your blessing and your faithfulness through the years. And Lord, whether it's our church or other churches that are meeting, I just pray that you would just use your word in a wonderful way in the life of believers. I pray, Lord, that believers would be humble and submissive and open and thoughtful as the word is preached and as they think about how the passages, where whatever they're hearing applies to them. I pray for pastors who preach today and that, Lord, you give grace and courage and boldness and wisdom and clarity and just skill to speak the word in a way that would bring honor and glory to you. Lord, we again thank you for your blessings. Thank you for the privilege that we have as a church to meet together. And I pray that you would work specifically here this morning in our church. Lord, help us to bring honor and glory to you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You can turn with your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. I'll let you in on a little pastor's secret this morning. I woke up and my iPad was working okay. I got to church and my iPad was not working okay. And a wise spouse had said you should print out your sermon. And an unwise spouse forgot to do that. And so, thankfully, for whatever reason, I remembered that when my iPad is cooler temperature-wise, it tends to work. And so, if you would have opened the church refrigerator around 5 minutes before the service, you would have seen an iPad in there. And you might be thinking, well, your kids are playing hide and go seek with your iPad. No, they weren't hiding the iPad. That was me putting my iPad in the refrigerator. So hopefully we have a working iPad this morning. All I have to say, if you see me with a phone up here, I promise I'm not checking the news. Okay, my sermon's on there as well. So just so you're aware of what's going on, in case you're wondering why does pastor have a phone up here, why is he playing with that? I promise I'm not playing a game, at least not during the service, I promise you that. I want you to imagine with me for a moment that my wife and I were going out for a date night. And we hired a babysitter who had actually never been to our house before. And so on the night that the babysitter is supposed to babysit, she comes to the house and we take her around the house for a tour of the house. We show her where all of the important things are, you know, like the food and that kind of thing. We give necessary phone numbers, etc. And as we're going on the tour of the house and showing her where things are, we get to the coffee area of the house. And once we get there, I just go off on a long explanation of my coffee machines. When we got there, where we got them, my favorite coffees. And this goes on for about 15 minutes before I really get back to the main matter at hand of babysitting our kids and knowing where things are in the house. Now, you're sitting there, you're maybe wondering, why in the world would I tell you some random made-up story about a babysitter, coffee, etc.? Well, believe it or not, the scenario I just described to you is structurally the same as the passage that we're focusing on this morning. In our sermon last week, we saw that John focused on this idea of abiding with Christ, and specifically the different moral ramifications that went with that. In 2 weeks, next week's Father's Day, we'll step away from 1 John for a week. John will get back to that subject beginning with verse 4. But at the end of chapter 2 and verse 29, John writes in this last phrase the words, has been born of him. And just like my imaginary scenario I presented at the beginning, instead of continuing with his main focus, John goes on what we can call an inspired rabbit trail for three verses that begins with the subject of being born of him, that phrase in verse 29, and continues that through verse 3. And so, what this is called grammatically, this is called parenthetical. And what is it that John does that is parenthetical? What is this inspired rabbit trail that he goes on? Well, as I mentioned earlier, it's the wonderful reality that he talked about in verse 29 of chapter 2. The wonderful reality that if you are a Christian, you have been born of him and now are a child of God. This is a wonderful reality. Every person who is a Christian has experienced a new birth. And you might be wondering how that is even possible. How is it even possible to experience a new birth? You know, maybe that's an aspect of your salvation. You've heard the words born again, and that just never really made sense to you. And there was a man named Nicodemus who had that same question. He was a religious teacher, and Jesus was talking with him. And after Jesus said, you need to be born again to see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus asked that logical question. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And of course, Jesus, as we know, was not talking about a second physical birth, but rather a spiritual birth. The need for Nicodemus to put his faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. When a person does that, when they put their faith in Christ, they experience a new birth. When you put your faith in Christ, you experience a new birth. You were born of him, as 1 John 2:29 describes. You became a child of God. And John is enamored with that reality, this idea of being a child of God. And so he takes that reality, being a child of God, he's going to use that for the next three verses here in 1 John chapter 3. And so we're going to look at some observations that John makes regarding being a child of God in this passage. So you're a child of God. And because you're a child of God, first of all, John wants his readers to know, God wants you and I to know, that you have experienced great love. Because you're a child of God, you've experienced great love. Notice the first part of verse 1, which says this, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. That word see in verse 3, in verse 1, excuse me, is the third imperative in the book. And what is it that John's readers, along with you and I, are commanded to see? Well, as I mentioned earlier, it goes back to the subject John raised in verse 29, where he said, being born again as a child of God. John wants his readers to see the kind of love that has been given to you, has been given to them, has been given to you, that you should be called a child of God. And so in this command, the idea, what John is leading into, is that this love is great. See what kind of love? It's great love. It's amazing love. It's the kind of love that we sang about this morning. He desires them, God desires you and I this morning to be in awe of this great love he talks about in verse 1. Several commentators point out that the adjective here translated in the ESV, what kind of, originally communicated the idea of what country. And in the words of one writer, he describes that point with this sentence here. He says, the Father's love is so unearthly, it's so foreign to this world, The John wonders from what country it may have come from. It's otherworldly. It's so great. It's not normal love. It's a different kind of love, not of this world. And not only is it a different kind of love, it's a love that has been given to us. And that phrase, that verb translated has given there, is in that tense that communicates that past action with continuing results. So this great love that has been given to you, if you're a child of God, you've received great love. And this great love will continue producing results in your life. And what is exactly amazing? Or what are the results from this amazing love? Or what is this amazing love? What is it? What has been given to us in this amazing love? And the amazing love, the specific application here of amazing love, is that we should be called children of God. The fact that you're here this morning as a child of God means that you have experienced amazing, otherworldly love. Not a human love, but a divine love. John talks about this in his gospel in chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, where he writes, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." In 1 John 3:1, God wants you and I to reflect. He wants us to see, to reflect on this reality, this otherworldly love that has made you a child of God. Without this Father's love, without this amazing love, you would not be a child of God. This love is what allows you and I to be called Christians, to be a child of God. And God wants us to reflect on this here. And so let's reflect on it a little bit. Let's reflect on it, and then we'll make some applicational thoughts here in a few moments. First of all, this love in 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love has been the Father has given to us. Specifically, it's God the Father's love. And so what we reflect on should be specifically from the Father. And so there's a number of things about the Father's love we need to understand. First of all, it's foundational when thinking about the Father's love to understand that this love is gracious and undeserving. In other words, as we reflect, we say, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. It is gracious and undeserving love. In other words, it's love that we do not deserve. And Ephesians 1 helps us with this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God the Father sovereignly chose before the foundation of the world to love you. Not because he saw you make good decisions. Not because he saw you were sharp and on top of things. Not because he looked at you and thought, man, I need that guy, I need that lady. They have a lot to offer. He simply, out of the graciousness of his heart, chose to love you. Not in a general sort of way, but in a saving your soul sort of way. That Ephesians 1 passage clarifies this love, because we learn in the next verse that this is what we can call an adoptive love. In other words, the Father, God the Father, adopts us into his family. Look at verses, the end of verse 4 and verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So this gracious love includes adopting you into his family as his child according to his grace. We are part of the family of God. Now that's quite a reality to ponder and think about. His love towards you is also sacrificial love. He sent his son. God the Father sent his son to die on the cross for your sins. And not only did he send his son, but when his son was on the cross paying for sins, he turned his back on his son. Which is why the son, my God, my son said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a sacrificial love from the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This sacrificial love is described for us in Romans 5:8, where Paul writes, God showed his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the Father sent his Son to die on the cross through a death of shed blood. That is sacrificial, focused primarily on the interest of others type of love. This is also merciful love. And that is Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet sinners who rejected God, he still sent Jesus to die on the cross and to pave the way for salvation. This is amazing love. Let's consider some applicational thoughts regarding this amazing love just for a few moments. Do you ever ponder with awe and amazement the fact that God would love me? If you do, and you have the correct response to this, it will have serious ramifications regarding how you treat people. Pondering being the recipient of something so great, so awesome, and being so undeserving and unworthy of it will do amazing things for you in your relationships with people, for example. One example. For example, you might be a judgmental person or naturally tend towards that way. Well, you yourself deserve judgment. But instead, you've received amazing love. It's good for us to ponder with awe and amazement the fact that God loves you. Here's another thought. You know, there are certain times in life where we just need or at least could be really helped by hearing or being reminded about God's love. A discouraged spouse, an employer after a tough day at work, maybe a musician after a tough concert, Christian musician, a child's tough day at school, a challenging conversation with a family member or friend where the response isn't what you were hoping for. Maybe in other parts of the world where suffering for the faith is an ever-present reality. In these and in other situations for the Christian, this great reality of God's love for you is something that we just at times need to be reminded of. God wants you and I to ponder and to think about this amazing love. And notice how John closes out this thought. He says in verse 1, and so we are. Or we can understand it by like John saying, this is what we are. In other words, John ponders this amazing love. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And this is what we are. John tells his readers, we are children of God. And folks here at Cornerstone Baptist, we are children of God. This is what we are. This is the great and awesome reality of your identity. Folks, if you're a Christian, this is who you are. This is your primary identity. Maybe instead of focusing on your gender, your nationality, whatever it may be, you need to focus on this identity. Your number one identity is you are a child of God. No longer a child of the devil destined for eternal wrath. Or rather, a child of the King, having received eternal love, being adopted into the family of God, and thus destined to eternal life in heaven. That's who you are. During your next bad day, your bad interaction with someone, your next failure, your next heartbreak, with God's help, remember the reality of who you are because of the Father's. God has demonstrated great love in making you child. And that's our first main point this morning. You're a child of God, and because of that, you've experienced great love. But John has more things to say about this reality of being a child of God. Here's another one. Because you're a child of God, the world does not know you. The world does not know you. Notice the rest of verse 1. And into verse 2, where John writes, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And this is an interesting transition John makes here. So let's think about why John would shift immediately to this thought, from the great love of God to all of a sudden this idea here of the world. And what seems to be going on in John in this book is that these believers were clearly having a struggle with regards to the world. John told them in the first commandment of the book, love not the world. And specifically here in verse 1, the struggle is the world's response to them. So what does John mean when he uses the word know twice in this verse? Well, notice the second use of know in verse 1 where John writes, "It the world did not know him." That's the idea of the world rejecting Christ. They don't know Christ in a saving, relational way. They don't understand. They don't comprehend Jesus. And again, John describes this reality also in his gospel in John chapter 1, where John writes, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. So the world has rejected Christ. And John's point here is that this is why the world rejects you. This is why the world doesn't comprehend you. Why the world doesn't understand you. They don't understand your faith. They don't understand what makes you tick. Because they have rejected Christ. This is why the world doesn't know you. And this goes along with what John says a little later in chapter 3, verse 13, where he writes, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. And why is it that the world hates you? Again, why is it that the world doesn't know you? It's because they hate, and though the world may not say they hate, the fact is that anytime the truth of Jesus is rejected, that is hatred of Jesus. But the world hates you because it hates Jesus. It hates Jesus as the Bible presents him. The world hates Jesus and all of the ramifications that come along with Jesus. If a person says, I love Jesus, and yet would tell you that homosexuality is okay, they hate Jesus. And I don't care if they say they love Jesus. They're showing that they hate Jesus. Because they hate Jesus as the Bible presents him and all of the ramifications that come along with Jesus. The world doesn't comprehend Jesus. And if you like a more modern phrase, here's one. They don't get Jesus, and that's why they don't get you, right? Maybe you've used the phrase, you just don't get me. And you might be thinking, why doesn't the world, they don't get me. They don't understand me because they don't get Jesus. And folks, this is a really important reality for Christians to grasp as we engage with the world. I wonder how many Christians, how many of you long to be accepted by the world? As a Christian, you want the world to accept you. You just want them to comprehend you, get your values and what makes you tick, but they just don't. And maybe that frustrates you. And you just want to do what it takes for the world to just get you, to understand you. And maybe in your work environment, that's the struggle you have. You just want to be accepted by the non-believers, the non-Christians. And here's the problem with that thinking. You want the children of the devil. And that's what unsaved people are, according to 1 John 3:10. You want children of the devil to know you. But they don't have a saving relationship with Jesus. They don't have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. And thus, they don't know you. They don't get you. They don't follow your way of thinking on things. And so, folks, instead of being consumed with that and letting that bother you socially or relationally, what you and I need to understand is that this is a reality the world isn't going to get you. And instead of striving for that acceptance from the world, which seems like John's audience was possibly doing here, we need to strive to reach the world with what they need. And what the world needs isn't to get you, to understand you, but rather they need to be regenerated. The world, the people of the world need to be made new creations in Christ. They need the new birth. Let me try to just illustrate this for you. Hopefully this will help make this point. This morning, my daughter's soccer team has a scrimmage game. And either she has a twin or she's not there. And she's not there, of course. Let me say right up front that I'm not using this illustration to get you to think that we're taking some amazing stand on something. That's not my goal at all. And down the road, both of our kids, there will be some decisions on certain things that need to be made. And some Christians may be less conservative. Some would be more conservative than we, where we come on. And that's fine. That's okay. That's not the point here. But here's the point. At the very least, when I speak with their coaches, I make them very aware that Sunday is going to be a challenge. I make them aware of that. And in our situation thus far, each coach we've spoken with has been very kind and very gracious. So I don't want you to think that we're suffering at all. They're very kind. But when I have a conversation with coaches like this, non-Christians, from what I know, what I gather, I should not expect them to respond like this. I should not expect them to respond in a way that says, man, you know, that's awesome. It's so great you all are Christians. You're a Christian pastor. You want to worship Jesus and you take your Christianity seriously, that you're missing certain soccer activities. Man, that's great. I can learn a lot from you, etc. Now, if someone responded like that and had a chance to share the gospel, praise God, that's great. But that kind of response from the world is not something you or I as a Christian should ever expect. Why? They don't know Jesus. Therefore, they're not really going to comprehend, understand what is important to a Christian, what makes a Christian tick. Because they don't get Jesus. They don't know Christ. They're not going to understand the great love that as a Christian I've received. And they're not going to understand the reality that I'm a child of God because they're not children of God. You might live longing, craving the world's acceptance, afraid the world is going to give you a funny look. But folks, the world doesn't know Jesus. And thus the world is not going to know you. And that's okay. That's a reality. Because the world needs Christ. And what John wants his readers to know here as they relate to the world is that you're a child of God. The world doesn't know you. They're not going to get you because they don't know Christ. So if you're a child of God, the world doesn't know you. But John has a few more things to say about being a child of God here. You're a child of God because of this. You will be like Jesus. You will be like Jesus. Look at me, verse 2 again. Which says, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So again, in the verse 2, John states the reality that you're God's children now. And then he develops a really wonderful reality, one that John himself doesn't give every detail about. But he states it as a reality nonetheless. Again, notice in verse 2, we're God's children now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. In other words, there's an unknown element to this, but it's an encouraging element. It's a positive element to this. And before we get there, let's just observe that we are that what we are now as a child of God is pretty great. So what verse 2 is focusing on is an unknown element. But I want to make the point here before moving on that what you and I are now as children of God is pretty great. We live in a fallen world knowing the end of the story. We live as forgiven sinners, justified sinners. We live as citizens of God's kingdom, even presently in this life. We live with the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Sin's power over us has been defeated. We live with the ability to talk to God in any prayer through Christ anytime, and I could go on. All that to say that as a Christian now, our reality, our situation is pretty great. And yet, the best by far is yet to come. Best is yet to come. In verse 2, where we read these words, what we will be has not yet appeared. As I mentioned earlier, this is one of those unknowns. Not fully, but definitely somewhat unknown, but it's a good unknown. Where the only suspense is not how great it's going to be, but in the details as to what exactly will make it great. Next week is Father's Day. And if my family told me they had a surprise for me after church, I would assume that I wouldn't know the details, that it would be something good. I hope something enjoyable, because I think my family loves me. Again, it's far from a perfect illustration, but the idea of something unknown yet really good illustrates what John is speaking of here. And one of the blessings of Christianity is that every unknown involving Christians always has a positive ending. And though this is unknown, John doesn't totally leave us in the dark here. Look what he says here. In the next phrase in verse 2, John writes that when he appears, John talking here about Christ, we shall be like him. So let's summarize. This is where we are in this verse. What exactly we will be when Jesus comes back has not been revealed. That's the unknown. Well, one thing we do know is that we will be like him. So that we will be like Jesus. And this doesn't mean that we're going to be little gods like the Mormons teach. Instead, we will be like him. And this likeness can be described as being both physical and then spiritual, ethical, moral, which I think is the focus, but both emphases here can be accurate with this verse. So the verse says, we shall be like him. The first aspect is physical. Philippians 3:20 helps us with this. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Remember, Jesus is a full human resurrected from the dead and walked around for a short time with a resurrected body. So we do have an idea of what this physical likeness to Jesus will be like. Here's another passage, and this is coming from the New Living Translation, 1 Corinthians 15, where we read this about this likeness to Jesus physically. It is the same way with the resurrection of the dead. When our body is raised from the dead, we get our glorified bodies. We can apply it that way. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They're buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. In these verses, we learn that our physical likeness to Jesus' resurrected body involves no more physical death. They're described with the word glory. There's a component here of physical strength. Sin will no longer be a reality. And we can make the applications and say there will be no more sickness, no more soreness, no more aging. Regarding this likeness to Christ in verse 2 physically, there's a lot to look forward to. I think of our church and the many physical needs that there are now. And that in heaven, this won't be an issue. And what a great time that would be. But I think this phrase in verse 2, we shall be like him, is primarily focused on the moral, the ethical, the spiritual aspect. And this spiritual likeness to Jesus is actually a process that started the moment you became a believer, where the Spirit of God who lives inside of you is progressively making you look more and more like Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Think about the concept for a second of family resemblance under this idea. We all have certain things about our parents that we resemble, and our kids have things about us that they resemble. In this passage, in God's family, we are the children. And as believers who have died to the rule of sin in our lives, having the Holy Spirit in us, we are transformed to more resemble, to look more and more like Jesus. But when he appears, that resemblance will be perfect. It will be complete. Because sin will be gone. I don't know about you, but sin makes life hard. Makes my life hard. Makes your life hard. Your sin, other people's sin. Sin just makes life hard. And even as Christians with the Spirit of God living inside of us, sin is still a struggle. And will always be a struggle while living in a fallen world. That is the reality of living in a world cursed by sin. Where Romans 8 tells us that we groan as we eagerly await for our salvation to be completed. We have bad days spiritually. We wake up grumpy. We don't respond to something or someone like we should. We wander from the Lord. We just grow cold. Sin is a struggle. But one day it won't be. Because you will be perfect like Christ. You will be like him, as the verse says. Morally, ethically, we will resemble Jesus in every way. Perfect in every way. As he is. And why is this? The rest of verse 2 says, because we shall see him as he is. And Johnny, he doesn't elaborate on this, but apparently seeing Jesus is going to bring about this perfect likeness physically and morally. And some things we may not be able to really fully grasp, but we can certainly, by faith, appreciate it and look forward to this wonderful reality. As you and I battle our sin and our flesh, this is a precious reality to think about. And this perfect likeness here to Christ, where we see him in the future and become perfectly like him, is a great segue for John to really begin getting back to his main focus in this passage. That's going to be our final point this morning. He started in verses 28 and 29 in chapter 2 looking at moral likeness. In verse 4, he's going to get back to that more fully. But notice our final point this morning. Because you are God, a child of God, you must become like Jesus today. Look at verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Folks, as we think about the reality of Jesus coming back, and placing our hope in him, which is what verse 2 talks about. We shall be like him when we see him. That's Jesus coming back. We talked about Jesus coming back in verses 28 and 29. Folks, as we think about end time discussion, as we think about Jesus coming back, thoughts and discussions centering around that should motivate present. The word hope in verse 2 refers to a confident expectation. Specifically here in 1 John, a confident expectation of Christ's return. And broadly, a confident expectation that God will fulfill his plans in the future. And what John says here is that when you set your hope on Christ and not anything else that the world has to offer, for some, they hope in their investments, their property, their careers, their family, their achievements, whatever it may be. But when we set our hope in Christ, Scripture says in verse 3 that at that present moment you're setting your hope in Christ, you purify yourself as He is pure. The perfect model for moral purity. Jesus obviously is talking about moral cleansing here in this passage. And I want you to take a moment with me and think about this for a moment. Take a moment and consider, and we're almost done, what you would do and how you would help someone if he or she came to you saying they were struggling with impure thoughts, for example. What would you tell them? Hey, I'm struggling with, I'm dealing with lust, impure thoughts. I'm really having a hard time. What would you tell them? Some of us might recommend a book about the topic they're struggling with, and that's certainly not a bad idea. Others might recommend certain Bible passages to meditate on. Again, obviously, not a bad idea. And even others might suggest some kind of accountability. And of course, everyone would say to pray, and of course, that's good. But I wonder how many of us would say, or even think something like this. Maybe we tell the person something like this. At that moment, you're tempted to think that impure thought. Think instead of Jesus. And the fact that He's coming back. And the fact that one day you will be like Him morally and physically. That is what John is saying. When you think about your hope in Christ, you purify yourself. When you're tempted to sin, think about your expectation you have that Christ will return and everything that comes with it. And when you do that, according to this verse, you present tense purify yourself. You see, folks, you're a child of God. And because of that, you must become like Jesus today. And in this passage, that comes through hoping in Christ. And as we hope in Jesus, we purify ourselves. You're a child of God. It's a wonderful reality. Such a wonderful reality that John, in his mind, writes that idea down and branches off for a couple verses to discuss this reality and some ramifications that go with it. I hope our studies helped you to understand how great this reality is. I want to leave you with just a few final thoughts, some applications, really some review thoughts from what we've covered this morning. Number one, if you're a Christian, hopefully you're all Christians here this morning, you are the recipient of amazing love. Undeserved, gracious, amazing. Folks, the world won't get you. And that is not only okay, but actually the way it should be. Instead of living for the world's acceptance, we need to strive to live reaching the world for Christ. They're children of the devil. They won't get you. And that's okay. And folks, as we've said before, the best is yet to come. And finally, when you're tempted to sin, think about your hope in Christ, the second coming, all that comes with it. That is a purifying thing to do. May God give us the grace to apply His word this morning. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.